usually stand? Where should I go? Here is this, up there? Okay. All right. If you didn't hear before, my name is Nate. I work at Global English School, which is it's a good ministry. All right, let's pray to begin. Heavenly Father, please open our hearts and our minds to your word today. Help us to know you more and fill us with gratitude for your work in our lives. As Paul exhorts the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit, we ask that you please continue to guide and teach us through your Spirit inside of us individually and collectively. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. So as we saw in the reading, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. One scholar described verses 14 to 18 as the fundamental theological undergirding of the whole letter. Another Bible scholar said that verses 19 to 22 comprise what is perhaps the most significant ecclesiological text in the New Testament. And ecclesiology is the study of the church, the form and the function of the church. So one of these scholars is saying that this passage for today is central to understanding the whole letter, and the other one is saying that this passage is integral to understanding who we are as the church. I hope we can find our way into some of that truth this morning. Before we get into the text, I had a quick note. When referring to the New Testament, believers use the terms we and us, and also the terms they and them to varying degrees. They and them are used in reference to the recipients of the letters. So we'll say Paul is telling them, the believers in Rome, or they, the Corinthians, needed to understand such and such. And then with we and us, we apply these letters to our own Christian lives. Learning from the lessons that Paul was teaching his original readers as he addressed the specific needs of their communities. Most of the time we use these terms, us or them, relatively interchangeably, depending on the nature of what we are learning. One moment we can say that Paul is telling the Corinthians not to practice sexual immorality because their bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And then in the next moment, we can declare in good conscience that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, drawing on that same passage. Okay, so this makes sense, right? We do this all the time. But sometimes we tend towards one of those more than the other. And in my experience, teachers have tended to minimize the we and leaned more into the they when talking about our passage for today. It seems like this happens when Paul starts to get technical and starts to talk about Jews and Gentiles and clarifying how that all works. Not always, but teachers can tend to sort of start explaining what he was saying to the people he was writing to and not emphasize what it means for us. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. They easily draw us into rejoicing about what we have in Christ. That's the passage you guys looked at last week. It's kind of easy to be excited about what we have. And we embrace that entire message as spoken directly to us, which it, in a sense it is. But we just have to be careful not to veer off and stop applying this to ourselves whenever Paul starts clarifying stuff about the difference between Jews and Gentiles. Because this passage is just as glorious in its implications for us as the previous passage, and it wasn't simply written as a clarification for first century people who care about all of that Jew and Gentile stuff. It has deep meaning for us. And the guy, J.D. Greer, I think that's his name, J.D. on the video that we're going to watch, he does a good job of pulling us all into this passage. But I wanted to mention that as a reminder for this morning that as we're looking at this together, and really for any time Paul is addressing things that might feel technical or feel like they don't apply. In chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, Paul presents his prayer that is essentially asking God that the Ephesian Christians would understand and appreciate what has been done for them through Christ. So let's pray the same thing for ourselves this morning. Heavenly Father, please continue to make this mystery of what you've done and what you are still doing in the world more and more clear to us. Thank you that you have brought and are bringing about unity in all things under you. Pray in your name. Amen. Okay, in the passage we see a similar arrangement as in the previous 10 verses. In verses 1 to 10 we saw this pattern of once things were bad, now things are good. When he's talking about what life was like before Jesus. Once you were in sin and now you have salvation and mission. And we heard in the reading already this morning, it looks the same in our passage today. It's once you were outside of the covenant with God, and now you have been brought in. It's extremely significant stuff that is happening here. Structurally, we can break the passage up into three major thoughts. Verses 11 to 13 first describe our pre-Christian separation from Israel and our current position of being brought near in Christ. Verses 14 to 18 describe how we are brought near to God. And then verses 19 to 22 describe what it means to be a member of the household of God. In chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, we were introduced to what Paul is describing as the mystery of God's will. And the mystery is further discussed in our passage today, and then in chapter 3, where Paul talks about the Gentiles being included as fellow heirs in the promise of Christ Jesus. But back in chapter 1, verse 10, it's simpler. He describes this mystery as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The mystery is that God is uniting all things. And this mystery is really going to come into fruition in our passage today. There are two key aspects to the mystery of unity that we can note. First, Gentiles are clearly entering into the heritage of Israel. God didn't make a mistake when he founded Israel, and then he's patching up that mistake. This is all intentional. And Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, and we are reaping the benefit of God's work through Israel. But then secondly, at the same time, a new humanity does exist. And the existence of this new humanity changes everything. So, yeah, I'm going to let the video guy break down the passage for us a little bit, if that's good.
Sociologists who study spirituality and religion in the Western world say that there are two things that are true about Americans and Europeans in our day and age. The first thing, A, is that there is enormous spiritual hunger. At least in the United States, that's at an all-time high. But then B, at the same time, there's a move away in American and European context from institutional religion. When asked this question, do you believe that you can be a very good Christian without ever attending a church? 81% of North Americans said yes. So that makes what the Apostle Paul writes at the end of Ephesians 2 and the beginning of Ephesians 3 really challenging and really important, especially for our time, because in it, Paul talks about the why of the church. Is it a big deal or is it something that's just good for certain times and certain people? So what we're gonna do is we're gonna walk through the passage first, and then we're gonna use that passage to answer three questions. They are, number one, how involved should we be in the church? And then number two, what does a healthy church look like on the inside? And then number three, what kinds of things will a healthy church be engaged with on the outside? Let's start in verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember, Paul says, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, verse 12, were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, the thing to notice in verse 12 is that in the Old Testament, To be separated from Israel was to be separated from God. If other nations wanted to know God, they had to join up with Israel. So Paul is saying the same thing is true now about the church. If you're going to be connected to God, it has to be through the new Israel, the church. There is no such thing as a mature Christian who is not deeply connected to the church. Paul then reminds the Ephesian Christians that they were once part of those separated alien nations. He says, verse 12, you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And this, he says, this perspective should change how you see people on the outside. Think about it. When Jesus told the apostles in Acts 1:8 to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, he was talking about, in some ways, right here where I'm standing in North America. You could not get more uttermost part of the earth than the continent of North America during that day. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now here in those verses, Paul acknowledges something that we all know to be true and something that we probably are more aware of now than at any point in history. And that is that there are dividing walls of hostility between different groups of people, between different races and different cultures. I'm actually standing right now in a graveyard that has a lot of graves of people who fought in the Civil War, which was a time when that really in our country came to a head. The Jews had a literal wall on the outside of their temple with a little sign on it that said, "No Gentiles may ever enter here." And it went on to explain this sign that any Gentile who tried to enter would be responsible for his own death. This wall separated in the Jewish mind the good from the bad, the clean from the unclean. But most of us have things in our minds that separate for us the good people from the bad people, the accepted from the non-accepted. Maybe for you it's the religious people from the non-religious. Maybe it's those who are Republican or those who are Democrat or vice versa. Maybe it's the educated and successful versus the illiterate or the unsuccessful. And we tend to see ourselves and other people like us as on the inside of the wall of acceptability, the inside of the wall of good people, and then others on the outside. Paul says to all these categories, no, there's really only one category of people, sinners. Everyone is on the outside of God's circle. There are no good people and bad people. There's no winners and losers. There's no people who have it together and dysfunctional people. There's only bad, dead, dysfunctional rebels who desperately need the salvation of Jesus. And Jesus' blood, Paul says, verse 14, cleanses us all alike. Furthermore, verse 15, in Jesus' resurrection, he has created a whole new race of humanity. See how it says he made one new man out of the two? You see, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead as a Jew or a Gentile, or a white man or black man or Hispanic or Asian. He was raised as a completely new man. In the church, Paul says, God is building a new race of people, a whole new race of people who have in common Jesus' blood and Jesus' spirit. And majoring on that is going to be the key to our unity. Because the unity we find in that salvation should be greater than any of the cultural preferences or experiences or ethnicity that divides us. We are one race, human, with one problem, sin, one solution, Jesus, and one hope, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Verse 18, Paul says, through him, through Jesus, we both have access, both Jew and Gentile, in one spirit to the Father. And we are, verse 19, members together of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God himself by the Spirit. God is building this new structure and this new race, if you will, on this foundation of Jesus by the strength of his Spirit. The Father is the architect, the Son is the foundation, the Spirit is the builder. First question, how involved should we be in the church? Well, you should be involved to the extent that you want God to be at work in your life. The church, Paul tells us, is how God works on earth, the means by which he works. Each member, Paul says, is part of God's building, and each member therefore houses a special function of the Spirit. That's going to be really important to remember when we talk about spiritual gifts in a later session. Each of us is a brick, Paul says, placed in this structure and houses the presence of God in the world. To switch analogies, in another place, Paul calls us a body with Jesus as the head. Think about this analogy. The head accomplishes its purposes via the members of its body. That means if you disconnect yourself from the church, you are disconnecting yourself from the power of God. In fact, I would say that you have no real right to ask for the power of God if you intentionally neglect or separate yourself from the means of that power. God, I need direction in my life. And God says, I put that direction in my church. God, I need help and healing, again, in my church. God, I'm so lonely. God says, go to my church. God, I don't understand you. Go to my church. I put all these gifts and ways I want to minister to you and work in your life in my church. So if you want God to work in your life, you got to be a part of the church. All right, so that's our first question. Our second question, what does a healthy church look like on the inside? Just using Paul's teaching here, we see that a healthy church will trend in the diversity direction. A group of people who all have the same economic status, cultural background, and skin color, gathering in a large audience, listening to music, and hearing an entertaining speaker is not a miracle. You'll find that at any rock concert you go to. What is miraculous, Paul says, what tells you, proves you that God is at work in a people is when our unity shows that we have something that unites us that goes far beyond those cultural experiences and preference that might divide us. We may prefer different music styles. We might come from different parts of the country or different parts of the city even. We may have even different political leanings on certain issues, but we are united around our great love for our great Savior. Are you willing to be a part of a church like that? If so, it means that you're gonna have to get comfortable with people doing things in your church that you're not used to or may not be in line with your particular preferences. You gotta get comfortable with being a little uncomfortable. Our third and final question here. What does a healthy church engage with on the outside? Paul says that we're to see ourselves as God's building on earth, Jesus's body on earth, his hands, his feet. If that is true, then the question for our churches and for our lives ought to be, what would Jesus be doing in our community? What would he want done? Now, lastly, probably the most important thing we do as the people of God is proclaim God's word to our cities. You see, people's greatest need is to hear God's word. You can't get poorer than to have God's word absent from your life. So let me ask you a question. What if you saw yourself as the only way that God could speak to the people in your community? In the book of Acts, the only way the gospel is ever preached is through the mouth of a human. The Spirit of God is moving all through the book of Acts, and there are angels giving people messages, but the only ones who ever speak the gospel of how you can be saved are other humans. Sometimes angels tell people to share the gospel, but the actual preaching always comes through a human mouth. What if you really reflected on the fact that if the people in your city, your school, your neighborhood, your family are ever going to hear the gospel, it's going to be through your mouth? Paul says, remember you were once on the outside. You were a stranger. Somebody brought you in. Don't you think that means you should do all you can to bring inside those who are still disconnected from eternal life? Y'all, one little thing before we close this. I want to keep in front of you that there are still 6,400 what we call unreached people groups, which is a group with little to no access to the gospel that's less than 2% Christian. Of the 6,647 unreached people groups, 1,662 are not even engaged, meaning not even a single Christian is working in them to bring the gospel to them. How do you think your life would change if you saw yourself as God's primary instrument on earth, his plan A, and there's no plan B, to bring the gospel to them? That, Paul says, that gives us the identity and the missional marching orders of the church and why we should and must be involved.
Okay. That's awesome. He talks fast. Hopefully you caught some of it. It's a bunch of good stuff. I'm just going to try to bounce off of what he said there in a couple of ways. First, what Paul is saying here, it helps to give us perspective into Galatians 3:28. Super famous passage. I'll start into it a couple verses early. I'll start at verse 26. Here's what Paul says. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And then here's the key verse. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we'll come back to this. In the first half of Ephesians, Paul is emphasizing the good news and the mystery of Christ. That is that God is uniting all things in himself. That's what that mystery is. And there are two big features of that unity. First, dividing walls of hostility, hostility between groups of people have been eradicated. Secondly, Gentiles, us, we're not allowed in. We were not allowed in, and we were separate from the promises of God, but he has made a way for us to come in. Those are those two unifying things. Hostility's gone, and we have a way in. That's where the unity happens. As God's new people, Jesus gives us the access. Verse 13 says, "You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then the Spirit works in us, works the unity in us. Verse 18 says that Jew and Gentile alike have access in one Spirit to the Father. And verse 22 says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So the Spirit is working. We have access through Christ, and the Spirit is working this unity in us. And so sometimes people can get off track or a little bit confused about the meaning of that Galatians passage that I read, where there's neither Jew, Gentile, nor slave, nor free, neither male nor female. Paul isn't describing some world where distinctions don't exist. Men and women don't become androgynous when they become Christians. Races don't cease to exist. Paul didn't even expect for slavery to automatically disappear. That's why we see Paul later in Ephesians telling slaves to obey their masters. So this wasn't his goal. That's not the goals that Paul had in mind necessarily. I mean, eventually, of course, eradicating slavery was biblical. But the miracle of the unity that Paul is describing is much more exciting and complex than everything just becoming neutral and equal. It has to do with the Spirit at work in us and the status we have acquired in the kingdom of heaven. As JD was describing in the video, our uniqueness will always exist. I mean, just look around this room. But the miracle is when neither male nor female will mistreat or suspect each other of things that are unfair. And different races will neither mistreat or suspect each other. Or different cultures, all of these groups. Nothing will be pre-decided about what they feel or think about each other or how they act towards each other based on any of these distinctions. And that's why, despite his exhortation for slaves to obey their masters here in Ephesians, in the book of Philemon, Paul asks Philemon to receive Onesimus, that's Philemon's slave, receive him as a brother. And here we come to the ecclesiology that I mentioned earlier. Ecclesiology being the study of the church and the body of believers, both on a macro sense and on a smaller scale. Before I get into that, maybe I'll just read verses 19 to 22 again. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." We see that work of the Spirit. And this isn't a negative criticism of J.D. Greer, video guy, because I love what he's doing and I love what he's promoting in that video. So this is more of a clarification and a challenge for us regarding church. When he was talking on the video, he seemed to be blurring the lines a bit between the idea of church and the church. You know, attending a church, coming and sitting together and doing stuff together, and the universal church. Sometimes it seemed like he was talking on a huge scale about the church that we all participate in around the world, and other times he seemed to be talking about church more in a sense of local gathering of believers that you meet with on a regular basis. And I think those lines do blur between those two. When we're doing this, we're doing that. We're doing the big thing. When we're doing the small thing, we're doing the big thing, or at least we can be. Because I just want us to be careful of ever thinking that by attending being especially the key word, by attending a local church, coming and being with other believers, I don't want us to think that we're automatically participating in the church, you know, capital C, the church of the world, the church, the bride of Christ. Because the church, big C, has a mission, and local churches may or may not be participating in that mission. They might just be coming together, having a Christian club. And that's kind of the key thing. Participating versus attending. Is part of it's you, and part of it's who you're gathering with. But the important thing that we have to remember is just we are the church. We can talk about, we know this, you know, we talk about going to church, and it can start to, even though we might know that's not technically the fundamental reality of what church is supposed to be, it can just, we just do it so often that we can get stuck in that pattern and think, okay, I'm part of the church because I go to church. And that's just not necessarily true. I saw a billboard years ago in the United States that said, CHCH, what's missing? You are. Like the letters U and R. And it was a joke, like, you know, U R spells church, CHCH. And, you know, it was funny, but it was definitely the kind of ad campaign they were doing in that kind of area of the States. Was definitely like, come on down to church, you know, come to church. And I think there may have been a bit of an overconfidence in what simply attending church can do for you as a believer. And so here's the challenge. We know that Jesus is with us at all times. We know he doesn't leave us when we part ways from our church gathering. And so I just wonder if we could carry this identity of being the church, this identity described, the holy temple described here in Ephesians, I wonder if we could just be a little bit more intentional about carrying that into every facet of our lives. If you are with one other Christian friend hanging out, that can be and is church, because we are the church. If you are alone with your family, if your family are believers and you're alone with them, that is church in that same sense that you are all believers with the Spirit of God inside of you. You have all of the defining traits that Paul describes here in this passage of this new people right there in your group of two or three. It doesn't stop being true about you when you're with less Christians. This is an identity that we need to embrace here in this passage. Some of the amazing ministries that JD on the video talked about should flow over into every time of our lives when we are with other believers. Remember, he said, like, God, I need direction, or God, I need help, or healing, or understanding, and God says, you know, go to my church. That shouldn't just be on a weekend, you know, it's not just a Sunday morning thing, it's just get with the church, be with each other, and do this, do these things, provide these, minister to each other in these ways. There are so many more ministries that we are called to, than just these ones he briefly described. For example, from today, from this passage today, Christ came to break down the dividing walls of hostility. That's what he came to do. And are we following in his footsteps and trying to make peace among our fellow believers, our friends and families, and our daily lives? We can and we should be providing all of these things for each other at all times, even outside of official church times. Okay, I'm overdoing it. And in the video, he talked about diversity being the sign of a healthy local church. That was beautiful, but I think it's easy here in an international church. Like, you could say, oh, good, we got it. We're done. You know, we're a healthy church based on that assessment. And it is. It is beautiful. It is wonderful. But I think we can take it further. And ask ourselves if we are showing that acceptance and that openness to differences even in our own personal lives, in who we spend time with and who we invest in. And I'm talking here about brothers or sisters rather than people who don't know Jesus yet. But in our kind of Christian interactions, who are we pursuing? Why are we pursuing them? We should take that seriously based on the importance of the fact that the walls are broken down, and we are all one. But humans will—we just will tend to cluster into comfort zones. Are you spending time with all of the same kinds of Christians who think similarly to you? But maybe even more importantly, do you only respect Christians who hold to the same theology and same practices that you do? Or do you truly, the contrast to that is, do you truly embrace that God has broken down the dividing walls and that he has made us into one body and one people united by the Spirit in the work of Christ, rather than gathering by our own personal preferences, comfort levels, or opinions? The centrality of Christ, his work, and our acceptance of him as Lord over all should take such extreme precedence over everything else that ecumenism is this word, it means like working together with fellow believers despite backgrounds, all towards the common goals of the faith. Doing that should be easy because of how extremely more important what we have in Jesus and in the Spirit is than anything else that we prefer or tend towards. Like he said, we should be, I don't know how he said it, something about growing more and more comfortable with being uncomfortable or something like that on the video. So yeah, I'm saying it should be easy to do this, but it isn't necessarily. And none of my talk about taking church home is to de-emphasize the importance of intentionally gathering on a regular basis with the larger gathering of believers. We need each other in lots of different ways, and so I encourage us to take our identity as the new people of God seriously and listen to the promptings of the Spirit to push into each other's lives more and more. You know what? I think that's good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reconciling us to yourself. Thank you that we are a new people. Please help us to not take these things for granted. Help us to not take what you offer, what you have done for us, the mission that you have for us, those good works described in Ephesians 2, verse 10. We just beg you to draw us into that mission and keep us grateful, keep us remembering the kind of the gravity, and just help us to not take for granted what you've done. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.